Guys, I am so excited that we are together again for the first time, almost exactly 7 months since we were last together. And it seems like those last 7 months have been a very, very, very long 7 months, maybe like 7 years in some ways, right? And I know that this has been a tough year on everyone, and we are so glad that all of you gathered the energy and the courage, and you're like, you know what, we're going to do this, we're going to come back together. I want to thank all of our volunteers, especially who came out extra early to get everything set up, and we're going to keep learning how to do this, and God willing, we'll continue to move forward into doing this more regularly, whether here or at another location, as we continue to seek to be wise and loving in response to the COVID-19 outbreak. So if you brought a copy of God's Word with you, let's dive into it together. You can follow along using the YouVersion Bible app. We simply ask that you go down to the More function there, hit the Events tab, and then you should be able to geolocate onto Redeemer Baptist Church right here. You'll have all of today's message notes, all of the scripture text. You can follow along. Or if you prefer the nice paper analog style, we have all of that right there for you. We even have some copies of the book of 1 Corinthians for you back at that table if you didn't bring a Bible with you and you want to take one with you. So we're going to begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 is where we'll begin. We'll read through chapter 11, verse 1. Just as a reminder, chapter breaks in Scripture weren't there originally, and sometimes they get them a little bit where they cut off the end of a thought, maybe, but they're not maybe quite right. And 11:1, most scholars would agree, goes with the prior section. So that's what we're going to dive into. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll begin reading in verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And this is God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and perfect word. May his Spirit add his blessing to its reading and proclamation. So we're in the middle of this series, Ordinary Saints, where we're talking about the idea of what does it mean to be a people who are set apart for God in ordinary times, in ordinary places. And the same question that Paul was trying to explain and address to the Corinthians are the same questions that we need to address ourselves. How do we become a holy people, a people who are set apart for good and for God in this world? What does that look like? And some of the Corinthians had that mixed up just a little bit. They were confused because in their minds, to be good and to be God's meant that they had to enact certain religious rituals. They had to eat a certain way or not eat a certain way. And so they were confused because they came from a pagan background. Well, that question still matters to you and to me. And it keeps coming up over and over again in church life. The question of how do we let our conscience shape our values and our behavior in a way that glorifies God? How do we take the good news of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, and let it rework our conscience? Now, let me just point out to you that the question I just put forward, many Christians have never considered because you thought the conscience that you came into the church with was a good conscience for you to have. The problem is that our conscience is always shaped by the values that we were raised with, the philosophies of the world in which we live, and it always is shaped by a different way of thinking. So we need to ask ourselves, how as a Christian do I have the gospel reshape, rewire my conscience in a way that I now have a conscience that's shaped by Jesus, not just by my past experience? How do I let my inward convictions, my inward reality show up in a conscience that's attuned to God? Specifically, how do I do it in disputable matters? Now, this is a little bit of a theology lesson before we dive into the rest of the notes, but it's important that you guys get this, okay? Here's something you need to understand. There are first-order Christian beliefs that if you don't believe them, you are not a Christian. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, given as God's sacrificial atonement for the sins of man, then you are not a Christian. You may believe many things about Jesus, but that does not make you, if you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. That's a first-order belief. Okay? The church has always defined who's in and who's out of the church by that reality. Then there's second level types of things that we believe based on Scripture that come to us, yes, as convictions because we've studied God's Word speaks to them, but maybe we implement them a little bit differently. They shape our fellowship, the boundary of what it means to be a church. So we are a Baptist church. For example, we believe that baptism, which all Christians believe in as an entry sign into the church, is for believers only, that you must profess a personal faith in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, request entrance to the church through the rite of baptism, and be admitted by the church as a person who's professing faith. We don't baptize babies like Catholics, Presbyterians, and Lutherans. Now, we would say all of those groupings of people, based on their personal faith, may be Christians. Most certainly, many of them are. But we define our fellowship by this second level of theological belief, because Scripture speaks to it very clearly. But when we get down kind of into the third level of belief, where we're talking about matters that Christians in good conscience within the same fellowship can disagree about, we call those things disputable matters. Some of them are kind of purely theological and very speculative, like how is Jesus coming back? The fact that Jesus is coming back is a first-order theological belief, not a second one. If you don't believe that Jesus is coming back, you're not a Christian. Jesus defeated death, he rose from the grave, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he is returning. This is a confessional part of Christianity. But how is Jesus coming back? Well, that's a disputable matter. But very often, the church argues about disputable matters that aren't just purely theological, they're really behavioral. They're about how do you act in certain situations. And very often, these show up in how do we interact with pagan or lost cultures. So, if you grew up like I did, there was a time in Baptist life where it was very common to be a Baptist meant that you did not play cards, you did not go to movies, you did not go to dances, because dancing was really bad, right? Okay? You know the old joke, right, that Baptists have? Some of you are nodding, right? You know why Baptists are against premarital sex? Because they're afraid that it'll lead to dancing. That's a joke, right? Because obviously God is against premarital sex. Whether or not he's against dancing is a disputable matter, okay? So you know that there are these kinds of things. And there's things like, do we drink alcohol or not drink alcohol? Do we eat anything? Seventh-day Adventists, other elements of the church, they do not eat any pork. They don't eat certain kinds of other food products. How do we deal with disputable matters in church life? That's the question that the Apostle Paul is trying to answer right here. And so I'm going to give you four operating principles from the text, four operating principles for you and for me to use whenever we're facing one of those third-order disputable matters. How do we shape our conscience, and how do we give freedom to everybody else's conscience in those realities, in those disputable matters? So here they are. There's a truth to believe. There's gifts to enjoy. There's good to do, and there's glory to pursue. All right, I'm going to give it to you one more time. There's truth to believe, there's gifts to enjoy, there's good to do, and there's glory to pursue. All right? And you'll see those on your notes there as well. When I say there's a truth to believe, one of the things you don't want to do with your conscience is let your past or your fears or your anxieties shape your conscience for you. You want to believe the truth of God's word. And in the context of what Paul was dealing with, where there were Corinthian Christians who were trying to figure out, can you eat meat? Because meat in their day and time had generally all of it been sacrificed to an idol at some point. If you went to the grocery store and they had meat, could you take it home with you? If you went to a friend's house and they wanted to serve you meat, could you eat it? That's the question Paul's trying to raise and address in this text. And his response is to bring up an Old Testament scripture. He says, there's a truth for you to believe. And he quotes Psalm 24, verse 1. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, what Paul meant by that was that everything on this earth is good, and it is created by God. God made all things good. Now, humanity can take any element of creation. Because of our sin, we can distort it, misuse it, abuse it, but all of it is inherently good. So in Genesis 1:31, God sees everything he made, and he says, behold, it is very good. Everything that's in the universe has an inherent goodness to it. But man broke that inherent goodness through our sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, when they chose to worship themselves and their own desires, when they gave in to the lie that they could become like God and know the difference between good and evil, they broke creation. They broke it. And so God said to them, guess what? Cursed is the ground because of you. That means you and I have never experienced a single moment in creation where everything was operating around us the way it was originally designed to. You've never taken a bite of food that tastes the way it's supposed to. You've never breathed air that is breathable the way it's supposed to. You've never experienced a sunset the way it was supposed to be ever, no matter how glorious or good it is, because it's broken by man's fall. In fact, Scripture goes on to say that creation has been subjected to futility. Did you know that these trees, the birds you're hearing, the grass that we're on right now, the air that we're around, it is frustrated? It's frustrated. Creation is frustrated by the fact that they are in bondage to corruption, according to Scripture, because of man. And we have done something even worse than just lead to ground being cursed and all of creation and all of its realities being frustrated. We actually end up taking God's good creation, his good work, and we worship it rather than God. In fact, Scripture says that's the inherent flaw that almost all of us have committed. It says that we exchange the truth about God for a lie, and we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Now, last week we talked a lot about idolatry, and I'm not going to re-preach that sermon, but inherent to idolatry is taking some good gift that God has given in this world and worshiping it, finding our security, significance, or satisfaction in it rather than God. So what did God do? Well, God said, I want a people to be holy to me. I want a people to be mine. And he wanted a saintly people. And he called the children of Israel. He called them to himself. And he said, you're going to be different from all the pagan idolaters around you through your dietary and behavioral law. So he gave them a lot of laws to follow. So like in Deuteronomy 14, you can see there that God said to the children of Israel, you're a people who are holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. He wanted them to be saints for him out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. And then he says, you shall not eat any abomination. And if you keep reading in Deuteronomy 14, there's a whole list of things you can't eat if you want to be saintly and you were an old covenant Israelite or child of God. You couldn't have lobster. You couldn't eat camels, by the way. And you certainly couldn't eat pigs. They're unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat. By contaminating themselves, if they even came near them or touched them, the people took on themselves some measure of the brokenness and the dirtiness of this world. Now, guess what? That may seem very strange to you and me, but we still inherently, very religious people that we are, we all think that way. That's why you end up with lots of extra biblical rules within the church. We think if you walk into a bar, you're going to be contaminated by the bar. Now, there may be a lot of sins that happen in bars, but guess what? You're not actually contaminated by walking into a bar. You're not actually contaminated by anything outside of yourself, because Jesus came and he said, guess what? That old covenant is gone. I'm setting up a new covenant relationship with a people who are more mine, more of who I want them to be. They're more holy, more saintly. And he said, there is nothing that comes into you that can defile you. You can't take anything into you that actually makes you spiritually dirty. In fact, he says, if you want to know what makes you spiritually dirty, it's not what goes into you, it's what comes out of you. It's what comes out of your heart. The problem isn't what foods you're eating. The problem is your wicked, dirty little heart. So in Mark 7, Jesus says, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. They make a person dirty. So Jesus is eager to say, guess what? That old covenant definition of who were my people, it was good, but it was insufficient. Keeping you away from pigs was one way of making you look different from the people around you. The problem is your hearts weren't different from the people around you. Keeping you away from lobsters was one way to say that you weren't like everybody else. And by the way, that included things like marking your body for the dead, having a unique haircut, a certain way of dress. You had to have certain tassels on your clothes. You had all these different things. He said, that's how we used to distinguish this, but it was never enough because it was always temporary. And it was only external. It couldn't fix what was really dirty, which was your heart. So what did Jesus do about it? Well, Jesus came, he perfectly fulfilled God's law. And he did three things that we need to understand that are critical to understanding how do we come to a place of this truth that we need to believe when we're dealing with disputable matters. The first thing that Jesus did was that he declared all creation gifts clean. In fact, we don't have to go very far in Scripture to find in Mark 7, 19, Jesus declared all foods clean. You may be wondering, who's Jesus that he gets to do that? Well, he's God. And since God declared certain foods unclean, Jesus is the one who can show up and say, I now declare them clean. Because the foods were never the problem in the first place. It was your heart that didn't set you apart from the nation. And Jesus didn't show up to declare food clean. He began a process where he initiated his kingdom so that he could redeem and renew all of creation. Creation, which had been broken, is now being made new into the eternal kingdom that it was always supposed to be. So if you look in Revelation chapter 21, you see Jesus there saying, behold, I am making all things new. Now, there's this great moment in the movie The Passion that Mel Gibson directed, the star Jim Caviezel as Jesus. There's a moment where Jesus falls on his way to Calvary, and he's bloody, and he's beaten, and he's half dead, he's two-thirds dead, and he falls, and he happens to fall there where his mom is, and the blood's pouring down him, and he looks up at his mother, and he says, behold, mother, I am making all things new. Now, that moment in a movie is trying to teach us something very, very important. Because to redeem the brokenness of creation that mankind broke and to renew it and set it free from its bondage to corruption and to initiate a new kingdom and to bring about a people who were holy for himself, Jesus would have to do something you and I cannot do. He would live that perfectly holy life, never defiling his heart, his speech, his mind. He would love God with every bit of his being and love others as himself. He would give himself as an offering to God. He would die a death that we should have died, bearing our sin, our guilt, our condemnation, and be resurrected from the grave to defeat death itself in order to make a people who are holy for himself. And you need to get this because guess what? If you start trying to figure out disputable matters by trying to set up a rule book of exactly this much alcohol you can drink and this many card games you can play, and you can gamble at home, but you can't gamble in a casino, and you can dance with your spouse, but you can't square dance with anybody else. If you start doing that, you're going to get weird, okay? You need to believe the truth of who Jesus is because it resets everything. So Scripture says, you who were once alienated, hostile to God, not holy to God, you were doing evil deeds. He's reconciled you in his body by his of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. In other words, Jesus made you into a saint, not what you do with disputable matters. You are not a saint because you don't drink. You don't chew, and you don't go with girls who do. That does not make you into a saint. In fact, none of those rules will make you into a holy person. God alone can do that, and Jesus has done it at Calvary. Now, we can pursue holiness, becoming more and more like Jesus, or we can run away from holiness, but only Jesus can declare us clean. And that means when we come to God's gifts in this world, in his creation, we understand that they are not just clean as Jesus declared them, but they are a blessing for his children, for his saints. So Psalms 104, if you've never memorized this passage of Scripture or thought about memorizing it, this is a great one to memorize. It says to God, God, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Now, does that sound like God's looking at his broken creation and saying that it's not good? No. He intends it to actually be that which it was created for, to be a blessing to his holy people. And he gives that good gift not just simply to his own children, but as an act of mercy and grace, he gives it even to unbelievers. Unbelievers can enjoy a good glass of wine. Unbelievers can be strengthened by the bread that God gives. we can enjoy as a people, as human, the human race, all of these good gifts because God is merciful not just to his children, but to everyone. And he does it so that they will know him. When the Apostle Paul was preaching a sermon to a bunch of pagans, he brought up creation and how they were to respond to it and how God gave him all of them all of the good things. He gave them rain and he gave them trees and food and all these different things. And he said, God did this because he did not want to leave himself without witness. Without witness. God says, in all of the goodness of creation, I'm shouting out, come to me, come back to your creator, come back into a right relationship with me through my son, Jesus Christ. Now, here's where we're going. And this is why we began here with this truth to believe and why you always start with the gospel and you preach the gospel to yourself every single time that you're trying to decide a disputable matter. Because you've got to come at a disputable matter with this fundamental belief that all of God's good gifts are for our joy. They're for our joy. In fact, Paul wrote to Timothy this line. He said, God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Just let that sentence just sink. God provides everything for us to enjoy. Now, maybe you're like me. Maybe you think that whenever you take that extra slice of apple pie that God's frowning at you like a scolding grandma. Not so, folks. It may not be the best stewardship of your body. But if you partake of that apple pie to the glory of God so that people can see and know and delight in him and so that you can rejoice in all the goodness, guess what? He's not frowning at you. He's like the grandma who's looking at you saying, here, have another slice. He wants you to have that reality of joy, okay? So you start, when you get to a disputable matter, you start by dealing with the reality of the gospel and bring it to bear with particular implication on that issue. The second thing you do is you enjoy God's good gifts. You do what God said. So if I gave Theo the keys to a super fancy sports car, because I know he likes fancy sports cars, and I said, Theo, this is yours, and he went and parked that car and never took it out of his garage and just constantly, you know, was like covering it with tarps and cleaning it and then more tarps to protect it because he's worried that something's going to happen to it, and then he puts alarms on the garage and everything else, and then he puts it up on jacks because nobody should ever drive this thing. Isn't that a waste? But guess what? That's often what Christians do with God's good gifts. God gives them a good gift, puts it within a context and a role for them to enjoy, and they do exactly that. They're so worried about misusing it and abusing it that they never enjoy it. And you see how an abusive thing that is to God's good gifts? How would I feel if I gave that car to Theo and he did that? And imagine how God feels magnified many, many times over when we don't enjoy the good gifts he's given us. Folks, the failure to look at a sunset can be a heinous sin. It's a failure to receive a good gift that God has given you. So what do you do with God's good gifts? You enjoy them. You enjoy them fully. Now, there are, of course, some things we need to be reminded of here. We're to flee sin. We're to flee it, right? Paul's made that point very clear already, starting at verse 6. He says, don't desire evil like the Old Testament children of God did. Verse 7, do not be idolaters. Verse 8, don't indulge in sexual immorality. Verses 9 and 10, do not put Christ to the test. Verse 10, do not grumble. Verse 20, or is that 10? My beloved, flee from idolatry. Verse 20, I don't want you to be participants with demons. Yes, We are not unaware that we can abuse the good gifts God's given us. We can drink alcohol to excess and get drunk and abuse it and become addicted to it. We can get addicted to gambling and playing cards in ways that are destructive. We can use dancing as a prelude to sexual immorality. We can take so many things that God has given us as good, and we can misuse them. So we do flee from sin, while also fully enjoying that which God has given us. The second thing we need to do if we're going to fully enjoy God's good gifts to us is we refuse to let others define our conscience or denounce our joy. Hang out with Christians long enough, and you'll find out that almost every group of Christians has some form of legalism they want you to adopt. Okay? You just read in your covenant that while we will take care of the weak amongst us, we will consciously reject legalism. You know why we put that into our covenant? Because we know the desperately wicked religious parts of our hearts that wants to take our convictions about disputable things, and I want to make Melissa follow all my rules. And guess what? She wants to make Jimmy follow all of her rules. And Jimmy doesn't want to have any rules. So, the challenge that we face is how do we refuse to do this? How do we refuse to let others define our conscience? In verse 29 of chapter 10, Paul said, "Why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience?" I bet you never heard anybody preach on that one before. We're not to let somebody else determine our conscience. And verse 30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced or looked down upon because of that for which I give thanks? So in Paul's case, he said, hey, listen, if I eat barbecue and other people look down on me and treat me like I'm less of an apostle because I like to eat good old-fashioned ribs, then the problem is not mine, but theirs, because those are disputable matters. They're issues of our own conscience. So there's a few things we need to remember. Number one, don't violate your own conscience. If you really think it's morally sinful for you to dance or drink or chew or do any of those things, then don't do them. Because Scripture says, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Okay, so if you have a conviction, as Paul says in another place, keep it to yourself and don't violate your own conscience. And don't let false teachers define your conscience for you. Instead, let your conscience be shaped by the Word of God. Good biblical teachers are always going to be telling you not only what is in Scripture, but what is not in Scripture. And there are many things that are not in Scripture. Okay? Scripture doesn't come up with rules that say things like don't dance and don't play cards. So good biblical teachers will teach you that. False biblical teachers, according to Paul, will forbid marriage. They'll require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Whatever God has created has been created to be received and used rightly by his people in pursuit of their own holiness. So, we don't let false teachers define our conscience. And we don't believe that following extra biblical rules makes us holy. See, there's some people who think you're not a good Christian if you have a tattoo. Now, folks, I'm going to tell you this right now. That ain't in your Bible. Are there certain kinds of tattoos that are forbidden in your Bible? Yes, there are. Marking your body in memory of the dead is forbidden in Scripture. It has to do with not worshiping your ancestors. So don't worship your ancestors. But I'm assuming Boyer back there might have a tattoo or two, being a Navy guy. It's possible. And if he's got a Navy patch, like he might have on a leg somewhere that, you know, is about him being a chief in the Navy. Folks, that's not marking your body for the dead. Okay? So what we don't do is add extra biblical rules to our lives to make us feel holy and different. See, sometimes the truth is we know our hearts aren't radically different from anybody else. So we set up exterior boundaries so that we can say, see, I'm good, I'm better than you because I don't do this other thing. And that's nothing but a form of spiritual pride, which is anathema to God. Paul wrote to the Colossian church, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. And he says, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. Not God-made religion, self-made religion, and asceticism, that's when you believe that denying yourself is inherently good, and severity to the body. But listen to this, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Rules don't make you holy. And that means you don't accept unbiblical or extra-biblical judgment. Now, where Scripture speaks clearly, we submit our lives, our hearts. We don't debate with God. We don't go back to Adam and Eve-like state where we question God's good word. But where Scripture is silent or is perhaps disputable in some way, we want to be careful. And we don't accept this extra-biblical judgment. Paul wrote to the Colossian church, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. See, some people in the early church were Sabbatarians. They thought they should worship Jesus on Saturday. Other people said, no, we worship Jesus on Sunday because he was resurrected. Guess what? Paul says, worship Jesus. Saturday, Sunday, follow your conscience. But don't let anybody else condemn you. Don't let anybody else condemn you for it, because there's now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And brothers and sisters, that means for you and me, we don't pass judgment on other believers' disputable issues. We don't judge their consciences on disputable issues. Now, here's a tricky thing. Sometimes we argue about what's disputable, right? I get that. But be very careful where God's word is not clear. Be very careful when God's word is clear to follow it clearly. Now, am I convinced, for example, that biblical believers' baptism is the only form of baptism that Scripture teaches? Yes, I am, and I can make very good case for that. But I don't run around condemning my Presbyterian friends for being paedo-baptists. They're wrong, but I don't condemn them for it. I can argue with them and still love them. It's a disputable matter. And that's a second tier thing, not even a third tier thing. So how much more careful should we be if we get down into that third tier before we try and say to somebody else, you need to follow this rule because that's what good Christians do? All of that is to get us to a place that we can enjoy God's lawful good gifts without fear or shame or conviction. Back to 1 Corinthians 10. Look what Paul said in a very specific case. He says, hey, you go to the meat market, eat whatever is sold there without raising any question. He's like, you go up to the butcher, you don't have to say, was this sacrificed at the temple of Zeus yesterday? I saw they were doing a barbecue up there. I don't want leftover barbecued meat that's been barbecued to Zeus. Paul says, don't even ask the question. Eat the barbecue. He says, if you go to dinner with an unbeliever and they serve you something that you're not sure about, he's like, don't raise the question. Enjoy. Enjoy that which God has given you. Now, that's something different from what we were just talking about in a couple of different messages where we realized that if we went to the temple, we would be participating in worship there, right? So Paul had a very clear line where he said, hey, Corinthians, don't be going to the temple and confusing people about who you worship, and don't be leading your weaker brothers and sisters astray and confusing them about who you worship. But if you're just eating meat, just eat meat. Just enjoy that which God has given you. All right. So if we're going to deal with a disputable matter in our conscience in the right way, we're going to believe certain key biblical truths. We're going to inherently push ourselves to where we enjoy God's good gifts, and then we're going to do good. Here's a third operating principle about how you shape your conscience. You do good to your neighbor always. Jesus was asked, what are the two greatest commandments? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So in the church, while everything I've said is completely true, now we have to live that out within a community of faith, and that means we have to seek to do good to our neighbors. So you find in verse 24 that the apostle says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Don't seek your own good, seek the good of your neighbor. So what does that mean for you and me? It means that if something requires me to deny myself in order to not offend or cause somebody else to stumble, I'm going to do the good thing for somebody else rather than asserting my own right, my asserting my own privilege. So here's some questions to ask yourself really quickly. If you're in a disputable matter and you feel one way, but you know other believers around you feel differently, ask yourself this, does it help or encourage? Does it help or encourage? Paul wrote in verse 23, all things are lawful, but not everything's helpful. All things are lawful, but not everything builds up. So I need to ask the question, is this going to encourage my fellow believers? Is it going to build them up into the image of Jesus? A second question, does it cause their faith to stumble? Is it going to cause somebody to worship God wrongly or to stop worshiping God? Is it going to twist their understanding of the good news of what Jesus has done for us? Is it going to lead them to violate their own conscience? If so, then don't do it, at least in their presence, which Paul's already given us that principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He said, it's true that the idols are nothing, but not everyone possesses this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled because they're not acting out of faith. But take care that your rights don't somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So if you're dealing with a disputable matter, and let's say you really, really like dancing, and you're with somebody else who's really convicted that dancing's really, really bad, don't dance around them, right? Seems kind of easy to do that. Don't do it in a way that's going to cause them to have to work through sin issues on their own, or that might tempt them to sin. The third question, does it cause unnecessary offense in a particular culture or community? Now, if you hang out with me long enough, you will find that I think the human relationship with the pig is defined in a single three-letter word, yum. Bacon is good, ribs are good, pork loin, all good, right? Sausage, great. I haven't found a piece of the pig. Anybody want to admit that they like chicharrones? See? Yeah. Okay. I mean, I haven't found a part of the pig that cooked right I can't enjoy. Okay? Now, I'm not big on the inner gut, so I haven't tried that. All right? But pigs are good in my mind. But whenever we lived amongst Muslim people, we rarely ate pork and never in the presence of a Muslim. Because to do so would cause unnecessary offense. it would be hurtful to an intimate relationship with them. I've got Christian brothers and sisters who really, really have serious reservations about alcohol. And when I'm around them, I don't drink. Because there's no point in causing them unnecessary offense. Or as it's put in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 10:28, if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his conscience. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. In other words, don't let your conscience be bound by somebody else's conscience, but your behavior may be adaptive to the culture and the community that you are in. Don't go around offending people because you want to assert your rights. All right? The fourth question you ask yourself, are you following Jesus in seeking everyone else's salvation first? Can I tell you, and if you haven't figured this out yet, I'm really offended by both contemporary major political parties for a lot of things, but one reason I really, really don't like that conservative ideology that floats in America today is this idea of making America first. No Christian should have that as your agenda. You have a first. It's the kingdom of God. It's Jesus. You make him first. That's your defining reality. Don't make America first, make Jesus first. And that means that whenever you're in a disputable matter with a conscience, you yield whenever it is necessary. You don't lie. You don't have to say that you believe something you don't believe, but you just don't have to pursue something that is disputable. It doesn't help you in your relationship with God. If you're going to do something that is disputable and cause offense or cause people to stumble or hurt people, are you really seeking their good and their salvation? So just like in the example I gave, why did I not eat meat when I was around the Muslims? Not just because it would give them offense, but because I had a first agenda, and that first agenda was not to ensure that Chris enjoyed the bacon that he liked. My agenda was I wanted to see every one of my Muslim friends come to Jesus. And because I want my Muslim friends to come to Jesus, I don't have to eat pork. Does that make sense? Seek the salvation of others. Paul, in fact, actually says that. Look at verse 33. He says, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Why is he doing this? So that people get saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Paul said Christ did the same thing. Christ was in pursuit of your salvation. All the rights of heaven and eternity he gave up for you. So don't go around pursuing your rights and your freedoms if it gets in the way of somebody else's salvation. Let that shape your conscience. Let that direct your heart. Okay, so there's a truth to believe, right? There's good gifts to enjoy. And there's good to do to your neighbor. Now, quickly, let's talk about the overarching principle here. And guess what? Next week, Pastor Varnum's going to spend an entire sermon unpacking this one verse even more. So we're only going to touch on it today. And that is pursue glory. Not your glory, but the glory of God in everything. If you're in doubt what to do, ask what would bring God glory. What would cause people to value, treasure, delight in, and enjoy the living God unveiled in Scripture, revealed personally in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who indwells you in the form of the Holy Spirit? What would make people know, delight, and treasure that God? And whatever the answer to that question is, do that. Because in fact, that's what Paul says in verse 31. So, whether you eat or you drink or whatever else you're doing, do it all to the glory of God. Now, You can do disputable things to the glory of God. Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher, famously was being condemned and criticized by somebody who wanted to bind his conscience. And they came to him and they said, "You smoke cigars. We think that's a terribly sinful thing." Rather than debating it and everything else, Spurgeon said, "I'm going to go home tonight and smoke a cigar to the glory of God." He wasn't blowing cigar smoke in their face, but he was making a point. You can do whatever you do for your glory or somebody else's glory. And years ago, this stumbled upon me. Some of you will remember this ad campaign, and you'll recognize what I'm about to say. There is, in fact, a wrong way to eat a Reese's. You could do it for yourself, or you can do it for the glory of God. Are you going to do what you do in disputable matters so that people see and know and treasure Jesus Christ? That's the question, right? So whether we partake of something and enjoy it or we abstain from it, we do it not for ourselves just to be self-satisfied, to get our rights, to be contrarian in the moment. No, we do it so the world can see and know and savor their Creator and all of His goodness and His Son, Jesus Christ. Writing to the Roman church, Paul said, "The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God." So whether you do or you don't in a disputable matter, do it in such a way that people see and know Jesus. Makes sense, right? We want to do everything so that the world can delight in our triune saving God. Peter amened with so much of what Paul says, but in 1 Peter 4:11, he says this explicitly. He says, "In everything, we do everything so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, because to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." When you're faced with one of those conscience challenges, come down to this question: what will bring God glory in this moment, in this reality, right here, right now, so the world can see Jesus? Let's pray and ask Him for that grace to be upon us. Heavenly Father, when we struggle to believe the truth, let us believe the truth that You have shown us in Your Word. When we struggle to enjoy all the good gifts that You've given us out of past legalism or false conviction, free us from those things that we might enjoy all Your goodness that You have set out for us. Forgive us when we have misused and abused or distorted that which is evil, or others have in our presence, and that's hurt us. We ask, God, that You set us free from that past. But we want to see You magnified and glorified in everything. So, Lord, help us to pursue that while doing good to our neighbors. Let us lay down our rights, our preferences, and our privilege in order that the world may see and know and savor Your Son. Thank You for setting us apart as a holy people so that we don't have to follow a bunch of rules to make ourselves different, but You change our hearts from the inside out. So we ask that You would do that work today. Draw us to faith. Cause us to repent, and if there are any here who do not yet know You as their Lord and Savior, may they even now come to saving faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.